Good morning.
Again,
I hope you brace yourselves today. We're going to cover lots of territory. I think that Alistair Begg has like five sermons on the area where I'm doing one today. So that gives you an indication of what we could be doing. But I wanted to cover more. So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8, all the way to the end of chapter 3, which is 39 verses. So if you could find your place there, we're only going to read a portion of that. If we read the whole thing, that would in itself take half of my preaching time. But there's nothing wrong with that. But my effort this morning is to bring the whole of this content to you, and we're going to read, though, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3 when we read. But I want you to know that I stand before you today sore and relieved. I've mentioned to several of you that I was digging a trench this week. I needed to dig up and replace the drainage pipe that runs from my sump pump 71 feet down to the street. And one of the most important aspects of replacing the pipe was to make sure that it was placed at a steady downward slope so that all the water expelled from the sump pump drains efficiently all the way down to the outlet. The problem that happened during the winter was it got stopped up, probably because of ice, and the water ate a hole in the side of the pipe, and it was spewing out near the house, and so there was just recycling water as the snow melted and the rain fell. But anyway, it was a challenge. And it took me a week of going out there a little bit every day and doing a little more work and a little more work. As soon as I would get one segment sloped correctly, I would find that another slope needed correction or another segment needed correcting. So I'd go back and dig some more, trying to make sure that the slope was steady downward. So I did a lot of digging all week long, and even my neighbor who came over to see what I was doing tried to encourage me one day, telling me all that we need to be thankful for. I said, I didn't really mean to be complaining, but anyway, it was tiring, and sometimes it was frustrating. And there were times when I wished I could just blink my eye and it would all be done in a flash. Do you ever feel that way about some job you're doing that you're taking longer than you wanted it to? But in those moments, I just reminded myself that there is nothing wrong with slow and steady. And there's nothing wrong with feeling like you're beating your head up against the wall. Just keep beating. Just keep going after it one step at a time. Do what you can while you can, get it right, and then move on to the next thing. Finally, though, yesterday, I laid the pipe in the trench, and I tested it. I put my water hose up at the top, and yay, water ran all the way down to the street. So I'm sore, but I am relieved, and I'm thankful to have that done. I hope I never have to use that trenching shovel that I bought for this project again. But if I do, I guess I will. Now, I'm not just telling you that today so you'll sympathize with me and all that. I'm thinking that there's something in common, something alike, between my digging of that trench and the way that David is coming to the throne of Israel. David's ascension to the throne of Israel was kind of like my trench. It did not happen all at once. There wasn't a sudden movement that vaulted David all the way from his lowest point to his highest. It was more like a steady climb. And we noted last time that he faced opposition and trouble. There were impediments in the way. Though God had made an absolute promise, there were things that stood in the way and made his ascent to the throne not instantaneous, but slow and steady. It was tough, and there was war, But God was working, and David was getting stronger and stronger. So let's read this morning a portion of the full text from which I'll be preaching, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Please stand together for the reading of the Word of God. In chapter 3, 1, we read, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?' Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner, and more so, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba.' And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do give thanks that you speak, that you have spoken, and that we read your words today through the narrator of this text and through the body of this material. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work bringing sensitivity and openness and alertness to us, so that as we study and as we give ourselves to understand the truths that reach from that time way back then will reach to us today, we would learn and grow slow and steady as we pursue you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, because of Saul's failure to keep the command of God, the Lord sent Samuel to anoint another man to be king over Israel. David was the man of God's choosing. He was a man after God's own heart. David himself did not aspire to the throne. Coming to the throne of Israel was not something that it appears that was a thought of David, nor did he even seek to take it for himself. He had regard for the fact that Saul was the Lord's anointed, and he would not put his own hand out against Saul selfishly and in his own power try to take the throne by his own effort. And even now that Saul is dead, the people of Judah have recognized God's choice of David to be king over Israel and have submitted themselves to him as far as they are concerned. The remainder of the territories of Israel, however, have not come to the same recognition. Opposition to David is led by Abner, the former commander of Saul's armies. Abner took it upon himself to crown Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and to proclaim him king over all Israel. The issue before us then is this morning, how is it that David will come to reign as God had said over the whole kingdom. So again, we're covering a lot of territory in the scripture, but a single overriding point emerges amongst a number of other points. That overriding point is this, that God is bringing David to the throne of all Israel. He is doing it his way, by his power, and in his time. And overall, we learn that when you are against the Lord, he may allow you to seemingly flourish for a period of time. He may allow you to do your thing for a while, but your end will be tragic if you do not repent. We also learn that when you are for the Lord, he will accomplish his purposes for you. And yet, it may well be in a fashion that is slow and steady, and you will need to trust and obey. I want to first summarize the material that we have before us in 2 Samuel 2 and 3. First, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, Abner, remember that name, Abner, Saul's former army commander. Abner makes, and this is the language of the text, he takes and makes Ishbosheth king in Mahanaim, the name of the town there. That is an interesting location. Hard name to say, Mahanaim, but it's a location removed more to the outskirts of the land. Mahanaim means two camps. It got that name because this is the place where Jacob, remember when he was coming back to meet Esau, divided his entourage into two camps in order to hopefully preserve them from the threats that he believed were coming from Esau. And so this place too, that was when Jacob was far away. This was on the outskirts of the land. And it's kind of interesting, though, when you think about this city's name, because in effect, by taking Ish-bosheth and making him king, Abner has put Israel in two camps, those under David and those under Ish-bosheth. And they are at odds with one another. We see that Ish-bosheth reigned for a comparatively short period of time, 2 years or so, it says, before he met his demise. And meanwhile, we're told that David's reign in Hebron over Judah was comparatively long, 7.5 years before his exaltation to the throne of all Israel. Now, in verses 12 to 17, Abner brings his men south from Mahanaim down to the threshold of Judah. If you could look on the map, you would see that, you know, again, Mahanaim is up there kind of out of the way, as though to protect this weak king from danger. And yet Abner brings his men from this town of He brings him from two camps down to Gibeon, which was the threshold, really, of the land of Israel before they would be entering into Judah. And so it's like Abner is on this campaign, and then it's though he's going to provoke a war, and he comes to the pool of Gibeon, and well, what do you think David's men would be doing? Moving in that direction too, so as to defend Judah, and they meet at the pool of Gibeon. And there, again, and notice this, it is Abner who proposes a competition between 12 representatives from each side. Let's have a fight. Each of us will have 12 representatives, and let's see what happens. Well, Joab, the commander of David's armies, agrees. And the result was 24 dead men. They each killed each other. So basically, it was a draw, and a deadly, ugly draw at that. But it started a battle in which David's men put the servants of Ishbosheth on the run. They began to run back to two camps. An important event took place then in the midst of that flight on their way back. Verses 18 to 23 alert us. of three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was fleet of foot. If the Olympics had been held in that day and time, he would probably wear the gold medal for the cross-country run. He could run, we're told, like a gazelle. And he caught up to the leader of the house of Saul, Abner, running with all his might. He caught up to Abner. And Abner was, if Asahel was a superior runner, Abner was a superior fighter. And Abner warned Asahel to turn and go after somebody else. He didn't want to have to even look Joab in the face after he did what he said was going to happen, when he would kill Asahel for continuing to pursue him. But Asahel was apparently overconfident because of his speed. He would not let up, and Abner made him pay. The details are graphic here in the text. The combination of Asahel's speed and the thrust of Abner's spear resulted in the spear entering Asahel's stomach and exiting his back. It was shocking. And then Abner proposes, again, who's doing the work here? Or who's vocalizing? It's Abner. As he's on the run, he and his people regroup and they turn back, and Abner proposes a truce. "Let's stop fighting," he says to Joab. Clearly, Abner is an outspoken man who is self-confident. For some reason, however, Joab has mercy on Abner and the beleaguered army of Israel, and he calls off the pursuit. They had him on the run, and yet they pulled up and let him go because Abner asked that it be that way. Both armies then go back home. The casualties for the servants of David, even with the death of Asahel, were merely 20. And the servants, however, of Ishbosheth saw 360 die that day. It gives you an idea of the growing strength of David and his men versus the weakness of Ishbosheth, who was merely a puppet king to this man whose name is Abner. The theme of chapters 2 and 3, I think, is summarized well in the first verse of chapter 3, which we read earlier today. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger. Notice there's just, even in those words, there is this sense of progressive movement. Not sudden, it's all over, but a progressive movement of strength upon strength upon strength. It says, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So there is a process going on here. Well, how did David's house grow stronger and stronger? Well, obviously, I think we would say that it was surely by the winning of battles, by the taking of casualties among Saul's people, but also what is pointed out by the text here is that David's house was expanding. It was expanding because David was busy fathering sons and building a dynasty. He married even a daughter of a foreign king, thus expanding his political connections in the region. The weakening of the house of Saul was evident in the maneuvering of Abner to become more and more dominant. Nothing is heard of Ishbosheth fathering any children, but Ishbosheth was suspicious that Abner had committed an act which would be tantamount to declaring himself king in this accusation he made about Abner going into his father's concubine. That would have been an act that would have been something that was expected by a king who was taking over after dethroning another and killing him, or after his demise. It seems to me that Abner believes here, Abner responds to this accusation of Ishbosheth with anger. And he argues, he asks this question, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" Which means, "You're treating me like I'm a dead dog from Judah, of all things. When I've done all I've done to keep the house of Saul afloat, Everything you are and everything you have is because of me. And you're worried about what I've done with a woman. That is the way that Abner is replying to Ishbosheth. And it seems to me that Abner seems to have a place of privilege that he's earned by helping, such that Ishbosheth shouldn't bother to ask him anything about anything, because his whole dynasty depends upon Abner. But it's also possible here that Abner is insulted that Ishbosheth would even think for a moment that Abner would do such a thing, given how loyal he's been to the house of Saul. We don't really have a firm answer to those two possibilities, but the main thing that we do know is that Abner was offended because Ishbosheth was exerting himself, which shows Abner thought he was entitled to basically run the place, even though he was not the king. But the king was the king because Abner had made him that. And now that Ishbosheth is showing some kind of resistance, some kind of a spine to Abner, Abner decides it is time to move on and join with David. He sees the writing on the wall. David is growing stronger and stronger. Ishbosheth is growing weaker and weaker. And now Ishbosheth is making life difficult for Abner. So Abner tells Ishbosheth, "I'm out of here. The only reason David isn't already king is because of me. So now I am going to go fulfill God's promise to David to make him king over all Israel." And so Abner sends messengers to David to negotiate this transfer. David stipulates that he must have Michal returned to him as part of the deal. And she is returned. Ishbosheth agrees. It's interesting now, you've got him talking to Abner, and then Ishbosheth agrees with this proposal. And then David meets with Abner. Abner comes down and meets with David, and they make a covenant. And then Abner departs in peace. Apparently David has guaranteed his safe passage. They have indicated that there is a peaceful relationship, and so that Abner should be protected and not attacked. Well, Joab was away when all this was happening. And remember, Joab is the commander of David's forces. And Joab comes back and hears about what has gone on between Abner and David. And Joab appears concerned for David and for the nation. And likely, he had good reason for that. And likely, he was truly concerned. But he also was probably concerned for his job as commander. What if Saul's guy is going to come be a part of us? What does that mean for me? But also remember, this was the guy who killed his brother Asahel. And so along with the participation of his brother Abishai, and in opposition to the provisions of safe passage from David, Joab murders Abner in retribution for Abner's killing of Asahel. David responds with anger. He curses Joab and displays his disdain for what is, in effect, treachery. He commands Joab and all the people now to mourn for Abner. And they honor Abner by burying him right there in Hebron. David is truly distraught. He declares that he has displayed gentleness in this instance. He feels like his behavior has shown his kingly kindness. And he calls on the Lord to repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David refuses to excuse wrongdoing. That kind of sums things up. Now, what I intend to do this morning from this point forward is to look at some of the minor lessons that are embedded into the overall major lesson of the text. And I want to come back then at the end to the main point when we look at David. But the way I want to do this is by focusing on specific lessons that we learn from the major characters of the narrative. And we're going to start with the man who stands out in these verses as the power broker who thinks extremely high of himself, whose name is Abner. Abner is, we see in these verses, even from this summer, we've seen that Abner is quite the self-confident guy. You would have to be that kind of guy to rise to the place of commander over a king's army. However, Abner's confidence in himself is truly stunning. It is highlighted in a number of ways in the text. I tried to bring them out in the reading and by some comments. But first of all, you have Abner. You have him making Ishbosheth king over Israel. It's almost like as God has anointed David, Abner is in the place of God over Ishbosheth. Abner has exerted his power to put Ishbosheth onto the throne on the throne of the house of Saul. The text says, verse 8 of chapter 2, Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him to Mahanaim and made him king to reign over Israel. This man sees himself as the one who's in charge. He is the one who makes things happen. You've run into people like him. They emerge from a crowd with the loudest voices and the strongest positions, and they assert themselves, and they put themselves in places of leadership, and they will take over if they are allowed to do so. And that is what Abner did. He took over. As you move through the text, you begin to notice that it is always Abner who is taking the initiative. The confrontation at the pool of Gibeon began with the fact that Abner went out of two camps and came down to Gibeon with his men. And then it was Abner who suggested this competition. It was Abner also then that called for the truce and said, "Oh, please stop fighting. Let's stop killing each other." You know, when you're in an argument with someone or a friendly disagreement. And sometimes people, when they're on the losing end of the argument, just say, "Let's just stop." And that's what he did. And because of his forcefulness, Joab agreed. So it was Abner then that is. And then in chapter 3, we see it's Abner who is making himself strong. It's an interesting contrast when you look at David's house growing stronger and David becoming strong versus Abner is the one growing strong in the house of Ishbosheth. So it's almost like it's David versus Abner with a pretend person in front of him whose name is Ishbosheth. Abner was taking control. And then he speaks so strongly when he's confronted by Ishbosheth, "Am I a dog's head?" Consider how strong is Abner's sense of his own ability. When he talks about the fact that the only reason David is not king is because of him. And then he talks to Ishbosheth and he says, "You know, God do so to Abner, and more so if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him." That's an interesting expression of his own sense of power. God needs me. God has made this promise to David. I am going to be the one who helps it come to pass. Wow. We need to see these aspects of Abner. They just stand out so much from the whole of this text. That's one reason why, just to sweep through the whole thing and see over and over and over this sense that Abner has about himself, that he is invincible. He may be on the losing side for a while, but he is ultimately going to be on the winning side. And it's going to be because of him that side wins. He's a legend in his own mind. He even says, when he talks about how the throne is going to come to David, he says, "From Dan to Beersheba." Again, it's interesting. You look on the map of Israel in the day, and Dan was a town in the very far north, and Beersheba is a town in the very south. From north to south, it will belong to David because of me. That's Abner. And so there's one more thing here that really talks about Abner's sense of his own importance. And verse 12 of chapter 3, here's Abner asserting that power belongs to him. Abner sends messages to David. And look there at what he says. He asks the question, "To whom does the land belong?" To whom does the land belong? That's the question. Okay. That's it. Who's in charge here? Who's got control here? This is Abner speaking to David. It's not, this land is your land, this land is my land. He's saying, basically, he's saying, this land is my land. To whom does the land belong? And if you will make a covenant with me, behold, my hand shall be with you and bring over all Israel to you. In other words, Abner is saying to David, this land is in my hand. I hold the power here. If you make a covenant with me, I can make it happen. Abner was a powerful man, as powerful men go, but he's just a man. And he's not a godly man. Although it was a despicable act by Joab in murdering him, it was in the providence of God that this self-confident man was removed out of the picture before he could actually join in the company of David and think that he was the one who brought about the unification of Israel under David. It will not be the power of a man who places David on the throne of the land. It will be by the power of God. And this man, Abner, had resisted God from the first. He resisted God in playing the role that he did in putting Ishbosheth onto the throne. It was a resistance of God because Abner knew full well that God's intention was for David to rise to the throne over all Israel. Why did he resist? I think that this text displays that he resisted not because he didn't know what God had promised or what God was determined to do, but because he did not want what God had promised. He resisted because the direction in which God was moving was one that would take him out of the picture, would reduce his importance. That was not a way that he wanted to go. His office was one of significant power and influence, and he wanted to hold on to that power and influence. He resisted the promise of God in an effort to make it happen another way. And he led the forces of the house of Saul against those of David, and really, in effect, makes God his enemy. And he failed. His fight against the house of David was unsuccessful. And he ended up dying a tragic death. Where does that observation of those events in the life of Abner lead us this morning in terms of what would God teach us of practical importance in our own lives and our own circumstances through these of Abner? And I think that there's a lot of things that he can say to us directly, but also we could see that as we look at Abner, we live in a world that behaves exactly like Abner. It knows the truth, or it may know the truth. Every day, for in fact, it stares the proof of God in the face through creation, but declares that there is no God, or makes some God other than the one true God to worship and to live for. It refuses. The world refuses to embrace the truth, and increasingly it assaults those who bear the truth, but it can't change the truth. Sometimes our own hearts are tempted to do likewise. I mean, do you know the truth? You know what you ought to do? You know the command of God, but you don't like it. And so you resist it. You determine to spite that truth. Take a lesson from Abner. It doesn't work. It will end badly if you continue to resist the truth. Refuse to follow in the steps of Abner. Repent and believe the truth. Embrace the truth. The truth will set you free. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Abner's is the path of those who refuse to bow their knee to the kingship and the sovereignty of Jesus. Those who refuse to see in Christ God's only provision for salvation from our sin. But not only did Abner assault the truth, there came a time when he spoke the truth. I think it's striking to notice that when Abner responded to Ishbosheth, he acknowledged that he knew God's promise to give the kingdom as a whole over to David. And he notes that as a promise of God. And here we find that Abner is speaking the truth. He who was assaulting the truth now speaks the truth and says that he's lining up with it. Oh, he's going to make it happen, actually. He's not lining up with it. He's leading forward with it. He admitted that God had promised David to rule Israel, and now he was going to use that word for his own benefit. It kind of reminds us of Simon Magus in the book of Acts, who was baptized, but who went through the whole appearance of following Christ in order that he could have the power of the Spirit to confer on people so he could be seen as the one having the power. There are those who will sometimes speak the truth, but who are not of the truth. And sometimes we might speak the truth, but we have hearts or inclinations or motives that are like those of Abner, because what we really want is not to submit to the truth, it is to make use of the truth for ourselves, for our own benefit. We can think, for example, of the disciples when Jesus was telling them, it says in Luke 9, in one verse, that Jesus is telling them that he's got to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. And the disciples won't want to hear that, but in the next verse, it's talking about how the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. It is so easy to get wrapped up in wanting to have recognition in this life and wanting to be applauded, wanting to be great, whether it's great in influence, great in power, great in enjoyment of esteem from others. But when our hearts are knit to ourselves, even an appearance of using the truth is an abomination to God. He's like Abner here, and sometimes we are like the young man who saved the life of a boy who fell through the ice. And all of the people who heard about this young man saving the boy came to him and was telling him what a great hero he was and applauding him and saying how great it was that he risked his life to get into that water and save the boy who had fallen through the crack. And someone then piped up and asked this young man, how in the world was he brave enough to risk his life? And he said, well, I had no choice. He was wearing my ice skates. For Abner, it wasn't about the truth. It was about the power. It was about the prestige. It's not like he finally came to his senses and said, ah, yes, David should be the king. He was conniving for himself. How do we connive? How are we living? Are we living for me and you? Or are we living for Christ? What does Jesus, what does Paul say to servants? And how servants should live. Even those servants, he says in Colossians 3, who happen to be, and Peter brings this up too, happen to be servants of masters who are unjust. And the biblical instruction is you treat them with honor and you obey your master. And you don't do it for your master. You do it for Christ. You offer your life up to him. It's not about your ice skates. It's not about your life. It's not about your reputation. It's not about your power. It's not about your place. It's about glory coming to the Son of God, who alone is worthy to be king. David mourned and honored Abner for his greatness, that he is not a godly model to be followed. Let's next turn to Asahel. I think we ought to think about Asahel in this passage, because here is a guy who's on the right side. And he's a guy with good ambition to try to defeat the enemy as a servant of the house of David. And he is running with all his might to pursue the enemy. He's on the right side. He's engaging with the gifts that he's been given to run like a gazelle. One of David's premier servants. Everybody knows that he is speedy. But what we might acknowledge here is that Asahel apparently had more of the gift of speed than the gift of wisdom. Perhaps he was driven by pride, wanting to overtake the top gun on the enemy's side. And we must be fair as we consider this whole thing. Abner warned him. You know, it wasn't just don't bother me. It's like, I will clean your clock. Go after somebody else. I mean, because Abner said, I don't want to have to face Joab after I've killed you, basically. And so, did that deter Asahel? Did he start running after somebody else? No, he kept pursuing Abner, and the result was grueling and gross, and it made people stop and stare. For Abner, it was kill or be killed. Abner wasn't running after Asahel. Asahel was running after Abner, and well, Asahel was fast. Asahel was fearless, but Asahel was also foolish. Paul warns us all of a critical danger to glory in ourselves. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Asahel is a reminder that we must not allow our giftedness to go to our heads. I mean, he was fast. But that's not all there is. When we're exercising our gifts, let us be humble. Let us use what we have been given by God for His glory, but let us also make sure that we are not glorying in these gifts as though they're ours and as though this gift is all that is needed in the family of God. We are all one member among many. We need the voices of and the participation of each one of us in the unique ways in which God has equipped us to be a whole together. Now we can learn a thing or two as well from Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, in this series of verses, in this section of teaching, shows himself to be a pawn. He was a king for sure, but it was not by God's anointing. And his kingdom was weak and growing weaker. It was by the doing of Abner that he was a king, therefore Ishbosheth was a puppet. And it is little surprise then that when Ishbosheth dared question Abner, when he dared express authority over Abner, that Abner said, I'm done with you. I'm out of here. Ishbosheth was a partner in the crime of defying God with a person who made him everything he was. They were partners in cosmic treason against God. And Abner took Ishbosheth and made him king. And Ishbosheth let him do it. And then Ishbosheth tried to turn on Abner, and Abner turned on him. It's no wonder that the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. His rule was doomed from the start because it was opposed to God. How much better if Ishbosheth would have said, David is king himself. How much better if he would have just abdicated and surrendered to the throne of David himself. But what we have in Ishbosheth is a picture of what every human being is by nature. By nature, all of us are kings of our own life, but we really are a pawn of the devil. He tells us what he wants us to believe about ourselves, but he will not kowtow to us. He will abandon us. We have no helper if we are resting in the power of Satan. And we have a certain doom to face. How much better if we would hear the call of Christ to come, to repent and turn from ourselves and follow Him and proclaim Him our Savior and our King. But if you think again about Ishbosheth listening to Abner, it's like our listening to the devil. He whispers through the flesh that we are something we're not. Whatever He makes of us, we are just His pawn. We are being used for His power and His purposes. And if we buck Him, He will just abandon us. He's really not there to help us. He wasn't in the garden to help Adam and Eve. He was in the garden to destroy Adam and Eve and use them for His purposes against God. He has no power to make us what we're not. It's only an illusion which becomes more and more apparent. Beware of this one, the Scripture says, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Turn next to Joab. Joab, the commander of David's forces, he teaches us of the impact of bitterness. He and Abishai retaliated against Abner because Abner had killed their brother. What they did was treacherous. Now, the circumstances make their act truly treacherous. Abner killed Asahel, yes. But Abner did not chase after Asahel just to kill him. They were in the midst of fighting and war. Asahel was coming after Abner. If Abner had not struck him, Asahel would have struck Abner. He was either kill or be killed, and so Abner, well, killed Asahel. What else was he to do? But on the other hand, when Joab killed Abner, Abner was under a grant of safe passage from David. He departed in peace. And in addition, Hebron was one of the cities of refuge where one who was hated or one who had killed a relative could go. And so Abner was right there in that city when Joab killed him. There's multiple reasons to say that the killing by Joab of Abner was an act of sinful treachery. And it all went down to a single root. The root of bitterness that he had because Abner had killed his brother Asahel. All those circumstances, it didn't matter to him. Because in his heart, he wanted to get back at the guy who'd taken the life of his brother. And Joab's action in killing him was denounced by David, and rightly so. Just because you think someone has sinister motives doesn't give you the right to murder them. Furthermore, Joab and Abishai should have been mindful of all of the aspects of Abner's killing Asahel. There's no excuse. But this is one of the fruits of bitterness, of holding on to anger. Anger turns into resentment and festers into bitterness. Soon your mind can only be consumed with thoughts of retaliation and revenge. And the moment the opportunity strikes, even if you're not wielding a weapon that's going to cause someone's heart to stop beating, you have a weapon right here in your face that comes from your heart that vents and
so it renders death to people, maybe not physically, but death. It's the kind of death that wounds them with your words. So even when the facts say that wrong has been done, remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That brings us last to what we can learn from David. While the house of Saul becomes weaker and weaker, the house of David grows stronger and stronger. Ironically, however, David's the only one in this narrative who is not taking matters into his own hands. He's simply resting in the promise of God and doing what he can where he is. He's not passive, he's not doing nothing, but he's not using the power and ingenuity of man to accomplish the promise of God. You see, he didn't call himself to be king, and he will not make himself king. God called him. The Lord anointed him. He is in Hebron not because of selfish ambition, but because of divine direction. And the Lord who has anointed him will bring about his will in his time. And so he grew stronger and stronger. What can he do? Well, he can father children. He can form alliances. He can exhibit mercy as he did toward Abner in welcoming him back and talking covenants together. And he can stand for righteousness as he did with Joab. He can court the favor of the people of Israel by demonstrating that all of this self-seeking behavior everyone is engaged in is not his. He is gentle, not vengeful. But he takes hates unrighteousness. He is just. He can be trusted. You know what David is doing here? He's winning hearts. He is gaining trust, not just of his own people, but of those who will later become his people. They're seeing in him the kinds of actions that they would want in a king. He can be content with God's timetable. 7.5 years is not too long a time to wait for God to do what he's promised. And it doesn't matter that his enemies fight and his own servants misbehave. And it doesn't matter that his enemies misfight. And he will address those matters appropriately, but slow and steady is okay. It's okay with David because this is not about David. It's about God. That's the way it must be in our lives as well. It's the whole perspective changer. It's not about us. It's about God. What does he want? We need not grow impatient and despairing, thinking that where we are is not where we should be, especially as it pertains to those things that we cannot control. Doesn't mean we sit back and be passive. No, we should be aggressive. Aggressive in pursuing sin. Aggressive in seeking God. Aggressive in waiting on God. Resting in the hope of his promise. Believing that he will do what he has said. His way? In his power, yes, and in his time. Think with me now about how David in this way also points us to David's greater descendant, Jesus. David is the one through whom the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 110. And the first verse of that psalm says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Sit until. Wait. The Lord says to my Lord, wait. This is the language of the Father to the Son. Sit. I will make your enemies your footstool. Also, it's intriguing to me in that I noticed this as I was reading through the rest of Psalm 110, that verse 3 says that the Father is saying to the Son, your people will offer themselves freely to you on the day of your power. An image of David's gaining the respect, the hearts of the people of the rest of Israel to also come and be his. Now, Jesus doesn't beat people into his kingdom. He calls them to come as subjects who love him and who love his ways and who hate their sin and who gladly own him as their king. Listen to this. Hebrews 1:13 quotes the first verse of Psalm 110. And ascribes it to God the Father as spoken to his Son Jesus. And then In Hebrews 10, the writer says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Now Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he waits. A day of consummation is coming when all his enemies will be beneath his feet. Jesus Christ is not alarmed about the fact that there is not a straight and immediate and sudden lightning flash of time from his resurrection to his return. He is ruling and he is reigning until all his chosen people shall come willingly to submit gladly to him. And then he will bring a rod of iron to bear upon all his enemies. It will not be because of any human ingenuity. It will not be because people like Abner raise up and say, "I will make this happen." It is by the work of God, for the glory of God, and it will humiliate the pride of man. A lot is going on in this world. But the kingdoms of this world are growing. Well, that's not even the right word to use. The kingdoms of this world are becoming weaker and weaker. And the weaker they become, the louder they shout. Meanwhile, the kingdom of Christ is growing stronger and stronger. And it may not look like it. But the closer we get to the day of consummation, it is as though the kingdom is strengthening. And the kingdom is strengthening. The war may last long, but Christ's victory and reign is forever. And so keep holding on. And keep holding on to him, and he will keep holding on to you. He will hold you fast. If Christ is seated at the right hand of God, if Christ is seated at the right hand of God, then you and I who are in him should be, in a sort of way, seated with him. That is, not all up in arms, not all worried, not all disheveled and full of anxiety, because the enemy has reared its ugly head, but resting. Resting in him. That is resting in light of all the conflict in the world. But that's also resting in him in light of where we are in life and knowing that God is in control and God is ruling and reigning and Christ has a purpose and a plan for our lives if we're his disciples. And what if it's not going exactly the way we thought it should go or would go? Well, that means the adjustment that needs to be made is within us to just thank him and rest in him who himself is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As Dale Davis writes, I conclude with this quote. He said, "Yahweh's people must remember these earlier kingdom episodes," talking about where we've read today, "for sometimes nothing looks so unlikely and remote to us as the day when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But come, it will. For God has decreed it to Jesus. And no Abner or Joab or greater conspirator will be able to stop it." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to give thanks that through the pages of this history, these events that took place and are recorded here by this narrator that you inspired, would remind us that slow and steady is okay. Perhaps we could also affirm in our hearts to know that slow and steady is an exhibition of your own patience. Help us to be patient with your patience. Help us to trust in you and rest in you. And for those here today who don't own Jesus as their King, Lord, I pray, Lord, open their eyes to see tragic end of Abner, and what we will see in the future, the tragic end of Ishbosheth. The Lord calls them to see in Christ the true King, and to love the true King with their hearts, to rest in Him, Lord. To You be the praise and the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I found last week I accidentally kind of gave you my little blessing at the end, and I did it before the song. And I discovered that was a good thing. I kind of like the end with the blessing itself, but the good thing was I got to the back door before y'all did. And I got to shake hands and see the faces of a number of you that I usually don't get to see. So I've decided I'm going to give the blessing before the song. And I hope to see, you know, just be able to greet you. You know, even if we say hi to each other, it's a joy of mine to do that with each of you who I love and as a part of this flock. So, that said, may the Lord fill us with hope and peace as we rest in the assurance that He is working and His purpose is being fulfilled, even though it may seem that He is doing it sometimes slowly.